So good morning. Boker tov. Welcome to the Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 74 in that course. And where we're at in the book of Acts is around the 21st verse of Acts 21. That's where we'll pick it up. But after we do prayer, I'll kind of summarize where we've been most recently so that when we kind of dive into the middle of the story, we have regained our bearings, so to speak. Also, you may notice that we're getting close to the end of the book of Acts. I think it's 26 chapters. So for us, four chapters left. You know, that's 3-4 more years maybe. But the Chronicles of the Apostles will not end when we conclude Acts. I will then spend some time looking at some of the early church histories, such as Eusebius and other late 1st century, early 2nd century historical references, again, to kind of give us the big picture of what did this first generation, second generation of Jesus followers, what did they really look like and how did they do things? So it doesn't end when we necessarily end with Acts, but we have been using Acts as our skeleton as we've gone along. So let us now pray and then we'll dive into the text. We pray.
ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם אשר קדישנו במצוותיו וסיוונו לעסוך בדברי הדבר. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
All right. So where we've been most recently is in the concluding part of what's known as Paul's third journey, right? The book of Acts kind of contains three major journeys of Paul. And we have seen as we've gone along on these journeys with Paul, that is where the basis of the epistles of Paul come from, because he was visiting various congregations or helping to strengthen and in some cases even establish congregations in places like the region of Galatia or Ephesus or in Thessalonica or in Corinth. And so we've been kind of for a while following Paul on his journeys. Well, this third journey of Paul, the final journey of Paul, he had as his desire to make it back to Jerusalem because he was feeling disconnected from the apostolic community. He did not feel that he had the support, if you will, of James, Jesus' brother, and the Jerusalem community, that they maybe didn't understand his mission to the Gentiles, or that they misunderstood it, and perhaps were, in many cases, they were rumors around going around Jerusalem about Paul and what he was doing. And so Paul wanted to make it back to Jerusalem to meet with James and Peter and John and the other apostles and that mother church. And he wanted to touch base with them. He wanted to assure them of what he was teaching, that it was good. And he kind of wanted their vote of confidence again. And so on each of the journeys, the places he's been stopping on this third missionary journey, or that's called, he mentions he wants to take a collection for the Evionim, the poor ones in Jerusalem. The poor ones is not referring to people who are economically poor. It's referring to the Jerusalem church. They were known as the Evionim. Oftentimes, you might see it in literature written as Ebionites. But that's what they were known as in Jerusalem. And it was kind of like that half shekel tax where Jews who lived outside of the land of Israel and outside of Jerusalem still supported the temple by sending in an annual half shekel tax. They were under no biblical mandate to do that. They were not forced to do that. They didn't have to do that in any way, shape, or form, but they did that so that they could show that they still connected to Jerusalem, that they still connected to the temple, that they still understood where everything was centered. And so Paul says he wants to create that with the Jerusalem church. And so he wants to bring with him not only Jewish people who've become believers in Jesus through his missions, but he wants to bring Gentile believers who've converted to faith in Jesus with him, along with a collection of money. And he wants to then go before the Jerusalem council and say, here are examples of people who've come to faith from Ephesus and from Corinth and from Philippi and from Thessalonica, and they can interview them and hear them, and he's hoping that that, and also in conjunction with this contribution, that the Jerusalem church will understand what he's doing, support what he's doing, and by accepting this contribution will kind of make everything good, right, and salutary. And so Paul has finally made it to Jerusalem. He's had a small audience with James and a few others. And he's, as we've read up to this point, he's brought his contingency with him from all of these various congregations. And they've come forward and they have spoken to, and therefore that would imply they brought their contribution to James and the core leadership of the Jerusalem church. So that's where we're picking it up. All right. So all of that leads to what's now covered in Acts chapter 21, verse 21. It says, they have heard it said about you. So this is James speaking before a group of the Jerusalem church. He's saying, look, the people here have said about you that you teach all the Jews who were in the midst of the Gentiles to turn away from Moses. And you're saying that they are not obligated to circumcise their son or to walk according to the traditions. So the first thing that the Jerusalem church wants to get clarified is, we've heard rumors, and we want you to clarify this, Paul. Are you teaching the Jewish believers that they don't have to worry about Moses anymore? That they don't have to worry about what you would call the Old Testament. They don't have to worry about that anymore. And that they don't need to circumcise their children, their sons anymore. And that they don't need to walk according to the tradition, which means according to the halakha, the traditional Jewish understanding of how you live out your life and how you live a life that's God-pleasing. That you're saying all that's out the window now. All right? And they're wanting Paul to respond to that. So James and the elders here are voicing their concern about rumors that have circulated about Paul. They have heard things that Paul, again, was teaching Jews to forsake Moses, not to circumcise their children, not to walk according to the customs. These are serious allegations. And since the believers in Jerusalem, as we learned last week, it said they were zealous for the law. They were zealous for the Torah. Many began to think of Paul as an apostate. They didn't like Paul, and they weren't sure Paul should be considered a legitimate apostle or one who would represent the church. If these things were true that they've heard about Paul, it was a problem for the apostles, and it would also be discrediting for Paul. The angst of James and the elders make it clear that the apostles expected the Jewish believers to still cling to Moses, and to still circumcise their children and to still keep Jewish traditions. If Paul was teaching Jews not to do those things, the apostles would have needed to reprimand him. The credibility of the gospel was at stake. So I want to look a little more closely at these accusations and why they were so serious. So the first one, the first accusation that was being leveled against Paul, to which Paul also, to his credit, wanted to clarify, which is why he had this whole desire to make it to Jerusalem by Pentecost so that he could clear up these issues. But the first one was forsaking Moses. The believers in Jerusalem had been told that Paul was teaching Jews to forsake Moses. The charge implies that Paul was teaching Jews that they didn't need to do things like keep the Sabbath, They didn't need to keep the festivals. They didn't need to observe the dietary laws. And that he was sanctioning intermarriage. In other words, that would mean Paul was teaching that Jesus had canceled the Torah's ceremonial requirements. Which would be problematic, because when we look to Jesus and we look at Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I came to fill them full, and not one jot or tittle of the law or the prophets will pass away as long as heaven and earth still stand. And so Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, has a very firm stance that the law and the prophets will stand. As long as heaven and earth are standing, it will stand. And that he did not come to abolish it, but rather he came to fill it full. I like saying fill it full rather than fulfill, because it's accurately describing what Jesus did with the law. He filled it full. He gave it its fullest expression, its fullest meaning, its fullest understanding of what it's about. He did not abolish the celebration of Passover. Instead, he filled Passover full. Now no one celebrated Passover as just a mere foreshadow or just as something filled with symbols and rituals, but now they understood every detail about a Passover Seder. They understood why the matzah was pierced and why it was striped and why it was broken and why a piece was wrapped in fine cloth and hidden away only to be brought back later. These were no longer mysteries that they did, but these were now filled full with meaning and understanding because Jesus embodied it all. And so that was Jesus' relationship to Moses. It was not to abolish it or to replace it or to do away with it, but it was to give it its fullest meaning and understanding. And so if Paul was teaching otherwise, then the gospel itself would be at stake, as well as the teachings of Jesus. And so, the Jewish disciples of Jesus, who had been hearing these charges, would have considered Paul to be no better than Judas Iscariot if these were true, if they were true. And so they want Paul to address it. And we're going to see they have quite the solution on how Paul can address this. Well, that's the first thing they want Paul to address. Second is related to it, but it's more specific, that he was teaching Jews, not Gentiles, but Jews, not to circumcise their sons. Circumcision is a sign of God's covenant with the Jewish people. The Lord warns the Israelites that one who is not circumcised is to be cut off from his people because he's broken the covenant, Genesis 17:14. The sages of Jesus' time and of the apostles' time regarded circumcision as one of the commandments for which it was worth dying to protect. All right, this was one of those deal breakers. That's why it's specifically mentioned and pulled out from just the laws of Moses, right? This is one of those that it's worth fighting about. It's worth dying about. This charge would imply that Paul was instructing the Jews in the diaspora, those outside of the land of Israel, to raise their children as Gentiles. And we've encountered that many times in the book of Acts on why Paul gets in such kind of hot water when people think that's what he's teaching. Because that is what he taught for Gentiles. He taught them that they did not need to do these certain things. But then people took that to mean he meant everybody. And then they felt the nationality, their identity, all of that of who they were was being threatened. And so they want Paul to kind of clarify his stance on that as well. And then the other one is not that he was teaching not to walk according to the customs. The word there in Acts, where it uses the word walk, in Hebrew the word walk is halach, H-A-L-A-C-H, halach. It means to walk. But many times throughout Scripture, walk is used to describe one's walk with God, one's walk in life, walk in the ways of God. And so halakha, the walking, becomes a term, an idiom, to describe the way that the teachers of Judaism have understood, interpreted, and applied the teachings of the Bible to life. And that these are the ways we do things. This is no different than what's going on right next door in confirmation. What are they being taught in confirmation? They're not just being taught the Bible. What are they being taught? The implications of that, right? When they come to the first commandment, they're talking about what does it mean to live out the first commandment in your life? What does it mean to live out the second commandment in your life? What does it mean for them when they get to the sixth commandment? What does it mean for a whole group of 13 and 14-year-olds who none of them are married, by the way, to talk about not committing adultery? Well, they still can apply that principle to their life because it's much bigger and broader topic than just adultery. And so what they're learning over there is what's known as halakha. They're learning to walk the faith, to walk it out, to live out faith as it's been taught by those who've gone before them. That's why they use not only their Bible, but they use a catechism, and they have a little binded workbook that other people, the other youth that have gone through St. Peter's have learned. And so there's a certain way, if you're part of this community of Jesus followers, that you walk out your faith. All right? So there is that in Judaism, and they're saying, we're hearing, you're telling people, they don't need to worry about that anymore. You don't need to get your kid confirmed anymore. Forget all that stuff you learned about how to live out your faith. That's all gone, right? It's all brand new now. So they want Paul to kind of address if that's the case as well. All right, so Paul's made it to Jerusalem. He's had a little audience. He's had people come forward. They've brought their contribution to show their support of the Mother Church, their desire to be part of it. They've heard testimonies, and then they've expressed their concerns to Paul. And then we pick it up in verse 22 and 23. Now, what's to be done, they ask. And this is to be in regards to the collection that's received, as well as in regards to these issues they brought up. So what do? We've heard these things about you, Paul. We'd like for you to clarify them. You've brought your posse with you, and they're here to speak, and they're here to give us a whole lot of money. What are we to do with all of this? And then they say this. The assembly, that's the Jerusalem church under James, will gather when they hear that you've arrived. So a bigger group. We'll all get together. And then they say this. Then, Paul, do what we tell you. All right? So we're going to make a congregational meeting. We're going to get everybody under one roof. And then you do what we tell you to do with regard to not only this collection that you've brought us, but a way you can answer these questions for everyone. And the way they want Paul to answer the questions, as we'll see, involves him not talking about it, but he has to do something to show it. Okay? So James, the apostles, the elders realized these rumors probably were not all that they had made Paul out to be. They knew that much was malicious slander that had been spread. And so they thought, probably there's got to be a way to diffuse the situation. What's the best way to diffuse the situation? They seemed fearful that the disciples in Jerusalem might even become violent with Paul and lay hands on him. And so they said, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear you've come. At the very least, James and the elders want to avoid a formal inquiry. They want to avoid a formal trial. And so they said that they would announce their findings to the disciples, and they would clearly tell Paul what to do. And as we're going to see, it's going to involve Paul submitting to the Torah. And it's going to involve Paul paying for the expenses of several Nazarite believers and Paul himself at the completion of their vows in the temple. So they're going to require something of Paul that requires him to obey the Torah. to submit to the law of Moses, and to go and make multiple sacrifices at the temple. Right? And for a lot of Christians, that should sound crazy. This is 30 years after the resurrection. What are they doing telling Paul to go make sacrifices at the temple for? But that's exactly what they do, because they want Paul not just to say, no, no, I'm not teaching that. They want everybody to see Paul is still obeying the Torah. Okay? And so that's where they're going to be headed. We're going to see Paul consents and that he is indeed a Torah faithful Jew. And the collection, we'll see what's done with it. So they meet, and this is what they decide, verse 24. Listen, four men are with us who were under a Nazir vow. That is, they are Nazirites. We'll unpack that. We'll talk about what a Nazirite is, what a Nazirite vow is. It is something that is in the Torah. All right, and we'll talk about what it means to take it and what it means to complete the vow. So they say, look, we've got four guys with us who are Nazirites. You take them, Paul, and you purify yourself along with them. Here it's indicating Paul himself had taken a Nazirite vow. Pay on their behalf the expenses for shaving their heads. That's part of completing the vow. We'll talk about it. Then everyone will know that they have heard an empty report about you, and that you too are walking in the statutes of the Torah. So that's their solution. So what do they do with Paul's money? They don't take it. They say, instead, go spend it on these four guys. Go take it to the temple. Don't bring it to us. Bring it to the temple. Right? James and the Jerusalem elders wanted Paul to prove that he had not abandoned the Torah, that he endorsed the Torah. And so they recommended that Paul use the money that he brought with him to sponsor four disciples who were ready to complete their Nazirite vows. All he needed to do was pay for their expenses, and we'll see what those are according to the Torah. But a Nazirite vow, according to the Torah, is an individual who willingly takes upon themselves kind of a vow of poverty. And it includes multiple things. They won't eat fruit of the vine. They won't eat meat. And they don't cut their hair. And they take it for a specific time period. And kind of the length of their hair lets you know how long they've been at it. But when the vow is over, they cut their hair. Their head is shaved and it's burned and it becomes part of the completion of the vow process. Okay? John the Baptist was a Nazirite. The Gospels tell us that. Which, by the way, lets you know when it says he ate locusts, it doesn't mean the little bugs. John the Baptist did not eat locusts, the little bugs. John the Baptist, when it says he ate locusts, means he ate carob. All right? Because in Israel, that's what carob is called. It's called locust. All right? And even as early as the second century, the carob tree began to have the name in Israel of the St. John tree. Okay? So he ate those because he was a Nazirite, just as a little side course there for you. But James is wanting to solve two problems at the same time. Four Nazirite disciples had come to him for help because they couldn't afford the sacrifices. By having Paul pay their expenses, he would be able to dispel false rumors about Paul and at the same time meet the needs of these four disciples. Believers commonly took Nazirite vows. In fact, early church history tells us James himself was a lifelong Nazirite. Paul had undertaken a Nazirite vow several years earlier when leaving Corinth on his last trip to Jerusalem. See Acts chapter 18, verse 18 for that. And he has apparently done so again before leaving for this trip. Nazirites would often do this when they knew they were going to go to Israel and go to Jerusalem. They would often start a vow from that point until they reached Jerusalem, where they could then purchase the necessary sacrifices. The Midrash Rabbah records an example of a very common problem. You see, the Nazirite vow is a vow of poverty. It's a vow of simplicity. And yet, it's incredibly expensive to complete. So it's kind of like probably getting a college education in our society, right? You're going to have to be flat broke and busted to do this endeavor called college education. But in the end, it's going to cost you a fortune to complete it, right? And so Nazirites are not to make money. They're not to be involved in trade. They're to live this life of poverty and simplicity. And yet, at the conclusion of it, they're supposed to have a ton of cash in order to finish off the deal. It's kind of a catch-22. How do you pull that off? The Midrash tells a story about the days of Alexander Yanai and his wife Salome when they were king and queen. The queen's brother, Shimon ben Shittach, had a similar problem. This is how it describes it. This is a quote from the Midrash. 300 Nazirites came up in the days of Shimon ben Shittach, and none of them could afford the sacrifices to fulfill their vows. 150, Shimon found legal grounds to dismiss their vow, because it's very specific in the Torah, the things you have to do. So for 150 of these 300, he found, you blew it, and so you don't have to worry about it. But for the other 150, he couldn't find any legal grounds to dismiss it. Therefore, he went to the king and said, 300 Nazirites have come up to Jerusalem, and they require 900 sacrifices in order to fulfill their vows. If you will provide but for just half of them, I will provide for the other half. All right? So this is how rabbis work, all right? He did provide for the other half. He didn't pay for them. He found ways in which they were not needed to complete it. He upheld his end of the bargain. You know, he wasn't dishonest. He just kind of said it that way. So, of course, the king agrees. Well, that sounds like a great deal. I'll take care of 150. You take care of 150, all right? And so the king does. The Midrash goes on, and eventually the king finds out what happened. That's a different story. Paul agreed to pay the expenses of the Nazirites, assuming he needed to provide for five, including himself. This is what Paul would have needed to purchase. And this is according to the Torah, Numbers chapter 6, verses 13 through 21. He would have needed five unblemished yearling lambs for burnt offerings. So the Torah prescribes several offerings, sacrifices that have to be made at the temple in order to complete this vow. Paul would have had to have bought five unblemished yearling lambs. Now, I know, Big Tony, you've bought some lambs at the 4-H. Pretty cheap, aren't they? And so these are unblemished. These are raised by people who are only raising them to be temple sacrifices. So these aren't just your ordinary kind of animals, right? They have to be unblemished. They can't have certain spots on them. They have to look a certain way. They can't have ever had any kind of injuries. And by the way, it's Pentecost, high festival season, when sacrifices are in demand. Not cheap. Then he would have needed five unblemished ewe lambs for the sin offering. Catch that, folks. Acts chapter 21 has Paul going to the temple to make a sin offering at the instruction of Jesus' brother, James. So much for when Jesus died, he did away with sacrifices for people who believe in him. What did away with the sacrifices was the destruction of the temple. Five unblemished rams for peace offerings. 33 liters, nearly 2 bushels of fine flour mixed with oil for the grain offerings. 8 liters of wine for the wine libation offering. 5 baskets of unleavened bread with oil for additional grain offerings. So this is what Paul has agreed to provide. And this is what the collection went to pay for. In addition to the significant expenses incurred, note well that Paul is participating willingly in this. Paul did not go on a rant and say, no, I don't have to do that anymore. No, it's not necessary. Paul willingly participates. And so we may need to rethink and perhaps revisit what the role of sacrifices were. Maybe we can do that. Maybe that can be kind of a subclass or at the end of the Chronicles section. Most people think that sacrifices in the temple were for atonement and forgiveness of sins. Over 80%, close to 90% of the sacrifices had nothing to do with that. Had absolutely nothing to do with sins being forgiven, atonement being made with right with God, an animal being sacrificed instead of you. Almost all of them had nothing to do with that. Four-fifths, there's five sacrifice types. Four out of five of them have nothing to do with that. But most Christians think that's exclusively what they were about. Okay? And so if we better understand what they thought they were doing rather than what we thought they were doing, what did they think they were doing when they brought a sacrifice? So the Hebrew word for sacrifice is korban. It doesn't mean sacrifice the way we hear it. It literally means to be brought near. So a sacrifice means to be brought near to God. This is why Paul can say, present your bodies as a sacrifice to God. When Paul tells you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, what does he really mean by that? Right? He's using it in the sense of korban. It's what draws you near. Jesus was a sacrifice, but not in the sense of being a lamb on the altar in the temple. Because the Bible forbids human sacrifice. The Bible forbids human sacrifice. Jesus was not a human sacrifice. God forbid, literally. All right? He can't be that. But he can be a sacrifice in the sense that he is what draws us near to God. That is how he is a sacrifice. It is in him and through him and because of him that we can be brought near to an almighty God. That is the function of a sacrifice. So yes, hear me well. Jesus was a sacrifice. But he was not a human sacrifice. God, there are only a handful of things in the Bible that get a visceral, just I'm going to blow this planet up reaction out of God. One of them is mistreatment of children, orphans, widows, and the other one is human sacrifice. It disgusts God. So he would not be offering his son as a human sacrifice. Think back to the foreshadow, Abraham and Isaac. What happens when Abraham is about to do it? Whoa, right? That's critical, especially from a cultural point of view. Because at the time, every other culture would have thought, yeah, that's what you do. You take your most prized possession, your child sacrifice, that's where it comes from, and you offer that to the God to appease him. And God, when God does that in Genesis, that's like the most far left thing God could have done back then, right? That's God saying, whoa, I don't play by those rules. We don't do human sacrifice. Right? So there's a whole different component to the sacrificial system than what many of us may be aware of. But here we have a case of Paul willingly and gladly participating in it at the instruction of James and the apostles 30 years after the resurrection. Okay? I remember it was probably 12 years ago when I really realized I needed to just dig into this and unpack this, because I was speaking with an Orthodox rabbi who was really interested in Jesus. Like, he really wanted to talk about Jesus. And he came to a point where he said, look, I'm going to ask you a question, and it's going to determine if I'll listen to anything else you have to say. He's like, this is where it always ends anytime I've entered into any conversation with a Jesus follower. He said, why did Paul sacrifice a sin offering in Acts 21? And he said, now, most of the time when I said that, most Christians didn't even know Paul did that. They didn't even know that was in their Bible. And then he was like, well, you don't even know your own Bible. What you going to teach me? And then the others couldn't answer. They knew it was there, but they didn't know how to answer. Why did Paul agree to do this? Why? If Jesus is what we say he is, why did Paul agree to do this? And I want you to wrestle with it. I'm not going to give you the answer right now. Because I want you to wrestle with it. I want you to look at the sacrificial system. I want you to look at what a grain offering is. That it has nothing to do with atonement, that it has nothing to do with sin, that it has nothing to do with somebody or something taking your place. So what is it? Or more to the point, what was the technology, the spiritual technology that was being implemented through that act? What was really going on? And what did the people who brought a grain offering, what did they think was happening? Because here's the big secret. God's people have always known, have always taught, and have always believed that their sins are forgiven by God alone, and through God's grace alone. That's never not been the case. Through repentance. Repentance and God's grace, that's always been the case. And so they were not bringing sacrifices so that their sins would be forgiven. They already knew their sins were forgiven. Why were they bringing them then? Right? You need to wrestle with that. You need to unpack that. And it will help you understand more what's going on in Acts and answer the question, why did Paul agree to do it? Okay? But listen to what they also say in verse 25. They say, look, as for the Gentiles who've become believers, we've written and decreed that they are not to observe any of those things. All right? So they agree with Paul totally. All right? They don't have to worry about any of those things. They should keep themselves from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things that have been strangled, and from sexual immorality. And we talked about that in the Chronicles of the Apostles when we were in Acts chapter 15. The Jerusalem Council. That was another time Paul had desperately tried to make it to Jerusalem because he wanted to prove that he was not running in vain, that he wasn't doing all of these things for a pointless reason. And he wanted the Jerusalem church to sanction, endorse his mission to the Gentiles, his gospel to the Gentiles. And they did. And they gave that ruling that said, the only thing we require of Gentiles are these things, right? And if you listen to the classes on Acts 15, you'll remember ultimately what James ruled was that the Gentiles were to be ger toshav. They were to be treated as strangers in the midst of the children of Israel, right? Which is a category in the Torah for like when Israel left Egypt, when the children of Israel left Egypt, Egyptians left with them. Other people other than Hebrew people left with them because they saw all that stuff too and they were like, we want to serve that God. And so the Torah then talks about, hey, this is how they are to be treated. They're to have the same rights as the Hebrew people. They're to have the same rights of Jubilee and all of that, but they also don't have to undergo some of the ceremonial things. And so that's all James kind of ruled. But he said they are expected to stay away from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, which is dietary issues, and from sexual immorality. And so they're essentially telling Paul, hey, we're good with what you're doing with the Gentiles. They endorse it. They have no problem with it. But they want Paul to clarify his relationship to the Jewish believer by this act of going to the temple. Okay? As long as Paul kept the Torah and did not dissuade Jews from doing so, James and the elders had no anxieties over what Paul taught God-fearing Gentiles. If Paul taught the God-fearing Gentiles not to worry about certain aspects of the law, that was of no consequence to James and the elders, as long as they obeyed the apostolic decree from Acts 15. Now, I also want you to think back to previous weeks. On several of Paul's journey stops, he had individuals, one of them was Agabus, but he had certain individuals that Luke describes as full of the Holy Spirit and as having the gift of prophecy. All right? So Luke describes them that way. And what did they, in multiple occasions, from multiple people, in multiple towns, tell Paul as he was going to Jerusalem? Don't go. Don't go. Now, also think back to what you've seen with Paul. Paul, when he comes to town, right? What are some characteristics we've learned about Paul when he comes to town? What's the first thing he does? He goes to the synagogue. He goes to the Jewish community. And that's where he finds housing and shelter, in many ways, at times, occupation, a source of income. That's where he worships. That's where he teaches. And then, but he's the apostle to the Gentiles. Which Gentiles? The God-fearing Gentiles who have attached themselves already to the synagogue and to the Jewish community. So Paul goes there, he begins to teach, and then what's the third thing usually about Paul? Initially, how did the Jews receive him initially? We love this guy, he's awesome. How did the Gentiles receive him? We love this guy, awesome. How does it usually end, though? Let's kill this guy, right? The prophets are saying, and those along the trip, don't go to Jerusalem because it's going to happen again. And I'm saying that now because that needs to be in your brain from now into Acts chapter 26. Because you're about to see Paul disappear. And one of the reasons why I've been very intentional in the Chronicles of the Apostles of embedding the epistles of Paul within it is so that you would have the chronology and realize the epistles of Paul were not written after Acts 26. They were written well before his time in Jerusalem. Because once he reaches Jerusalem, things go like they normally go. Hey, good to see you, Paul. Tell us how it's going. Oh, yeah, it's going great here, too. And they share stories. Hey, you know, we need you to do this for us. Okay, no problem. And hey, what you're doing to the Gentiles, thumbs up. We approve of it. Praise the God, that book of Acts says. They praise God for it. They were all on board, right? But then Paul becomes Paul. And Paul is eventually arrested. And then he just fades off into the sunset. And so the latest reports we have of Paul are not from his epistles. They are from this part of Acts. Paul doesn't go out with a bang. Paul goes out with a whimper. And it's a very sad story. And unfortunately, Paul's story is usually not told this way because we take it all out of context. Or we only teach Galatians and Romans, but we forget to say that was 4 years or 3 years before he came to Jerusalem, or he wrote Romans months before he ever got to Jerusalem, right? That these epistles represented a different state of where Paul was at. So keep this in mind as we keep going and keep looking at what happens to Paul. And then ask yourself, one, should he have listened to the prophets when they said don't go? Was he being the good soldier, saying I'm going to forsake it, I'm going to give it all, even my life? because that's how important this is, that's how passionate I am about this? Or was he being stubborn and being driven by his ego and cut short of what could have been many more years of great expansion and great teaching? Pay very attention to good attention to how Paul goes out. And then begin to ask yourself, why? And what is Luke, when he writes the book of Acts as a history, not only of like the early church, but kind of as a defense of Paul, of who Paul is, what Paul was about? Notice how it ends. It ends when Paul is arrested, for instance, in a few weeks when we get there. Ask yourself, who comes to his defense? In previous times, we've seen people come to his defense, right? They've snuck him out. They've put him in baskets. They've warned him in advance. They've gone with him. They've protected him. Who comes to his defense? Is Luke trying to tell us something in the silence? Most of what we know of Paul, we know from the epistles. I've tried to give you the Paul that's in Acts. We'll have to reconcile them. Verse 26, so Paul took them in and purified himself with them. And the next day he came to the temple, and he gave notice when the days of their purification, until each one could bring near a sacrifice that would be fulfilled. So Paul takes the Nazarite disciples with him to the temple. This would have been on Omer 44, the 44th day after Passover. He initiates the purification rites for all five of them. It seems from the text and the mention of a purification, which is a very technical term from the Torah, that the four men, like Paul, have recently returned from the diaspora, from outside of the land of Israel, and so they needed to undergo the ritual decontamination before they could offer sacrifices and complete their vows. So when you were outside of the land of Israel and you came back, before you could go up to the temple, they required purification. Okay. The 7-day purification period indicates that Paul had to make arrangements for them to receive sprinkling with the water of the red heifer's ashes. The narrative also indicates that Paul and the four Nazarites immersed themselves on the first day and made arrangements to receive the ceremonial sprinkling. The sprinkling with the ashes was administered on the 3rd day and again on the 7th day. Again, this is all according to the Torah. After purification on the 7th day, they would be ritually clean, and they could enter the temple's inner courts and bring the sacrifices to complete their vows. Ordinarily, the 7-day purification applied only to those who had become defiled by contact with a dead body, but it was also applied to anyone who had traveled outside of the land of Israel and was coming back. So we see here, by Paul doing this, he's not only obeying the Torah, but he's obeying halakha. Because the Torah doesn't say you have to do it when you come back from abroad. The halakha says you have to do it. And so here you see Paul obeying written Torah and oral Torah. Okay? Without making a fuss. And we all know if Paul can make a fuss, Paul will make a fuss. And he doesn't. On the 7th day of Paul's purification, he goes to the temple. Pilgrims who would arrive for the festival filled the courts. This is from Exodus 23:17. All your male shall appear before the Lord your God. So he's at a pilgrimage festival. The book of Exodus says all males are required to go on this date. And Paul fulfills that. As usual, the Romans have brought additional troops to the city to police the pilgrims. It's like a Super Bowl crowd. The larger crowds made Romans nervous. They routinely brought extra troops to kind of secure the place. And they would often man up what's known as the Fortress Antonia. They could stand on the porticos and kind of look over the whole Temple Mount. They'd have a bird's eye view, and they could see if there was any kind of trouble going on, and they could be prepared to stop it. As believers prayed in the portico, the booted feet of Roman troops were walking above their heads. Paul received his second application of the purification water and prepared his sacrifices. He would have passed through the court of the Gentiles and beyond the dividing wall. He entered the court of the women, and he waited for his opportunity to enter the court of Israel to offer his sacrifice. Upon completing a Nazarite vow, he needed to have his hair cut and burned in the chamber of the Nazarites. Later, Paul would say this in Acts 24, verses 17 and 18. I came to present my offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. So, Paul has made it to the temple. He's made it with his sacrifices. He's ready to do his sacrifices. And then Paul becomes Paul. They cried out, saying, this is people in the temple area, men of Israel, help! This is the man that speaks rebellion in the ears of all men and all earth against this people and the Torah and this place. And also he's brought to the temple Greeks, and he has profaned this holy place. For they had seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they thought that Paul had brought him to the temple. So pilgrims from all over the diaspora mingled into the temple courts to participate in the Pentecost festival. Certain men from the synagogue of Ephesus, people that Paul, as we've seen, have already had a run in, they've already tried to do away with Paul, they're also there, and they see Paul. They recognize him. So they raise an alarm, crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. The men from Asia Minor lodged the accusations against Paul, again, that he teaches against the Jewish people, that he teaches against the Torah, that he teaches against the temple, and that he brought Gentiles into the temple. If you're thinking in terms of this was made for a movie, this would be the point when Paul, as Acts was describing, everything was going just smoothly. No crowd, nor uproar. He was just doing what he was asked to do by James. Things were going beautiful. And then all of a sudden, he would have had a vision of Agabus going, don't go to Jerusalem. They're going to lay hands on you. Don't go. It's not going to end well. And all those different warnings would have flashed before him, just as the guys from Ephesus stand up to say, see that guy over there? He doesn't belong. This is what he's doing. All right? So that's where we'll leave it today. We'll pick it up next week with, where does this ruckus go? But I've kind of already asked you, pay attention. Where do you see, you've seen James up to this point with Paul. Where do you see James anymore? Where do you see the apostles? Where do you see what's going on? What's Luke trying to tell us as he constructs this narrative? The epistles of Paul have already been written. He's come to Jerusalem with his contribution, which upon their acceptance would mean their acceptance of him and his mission. And they've said, take it and go pay for some sacrifices. And let's keep going with the narrative. All right? Yeah, Mike. Currently talk about the search for the red heifer. So the red heifer is part of the Torah of purification rites to enter into the temple. And it has to be very specific. Like, it can't have a little white hair on it. I mean, it has to be 100% red and other qualifications for it. There have been 9 of them in the history of the world. And the tradition is the 10th one will be the one Messiah brings. But also what's interesting about the red heifer when you study the Torah is ultimately the technology that the red heifer brings is that it makes those unclean clean. But in the process, those who were clean become unclean. So a priest had to sacrifice a red heifer and had to go through the ritual to make the ashes of the red heifer. And in so doing, the clean priest becomes unclean. But it's so that now, when people who are unclean come, they can be made clean. And the red heifer is the only sacrifice that the Torah allows outside of the tabernacle / outside of the temple. And where the red heifer was sacrificed was still part of Moriah, but part of Little Moriah, that you probably know of as the Mount of Olives. And there was a bridge and a walkway that came out to the Mount of Olives where they could sacrifice the red heifer. When you look at Genesis, and when Abraham is told to go and take Isaac, it doesn't say go to just Mount Moriah. It says go to one of the mountains of Moriah. Moriah is a range. And there you will do this. And so where Isaac is brought is the Mount of Olives. And where the number one spot to do crucifixions in Jesus' time was the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives looks directly into the Eastern Gate and straight into the Holy of Holies. And it's also where the ashes of the red heifer were made. All right? So you can begin to see a lot of messianic connections with the idea of the red heifer and its location and so forth. But Golgotha is the Mount of Olives. Calvary is the Mount of Olives. For those who will go with me in Israel in December, when we go to the Mount of Olives, I'll talk a little bit about that when we're there and how we kind of know that from research. But it's a sacrifice that makes the unclean clean and the clean unclean. All right, well, let's close with a blessing. Baruch Ata Adonai Noten HaDavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Scriptures. Amen.